I'm going to start with a prayer. Father, I'm thankful for those who are here this morning. I know it's a busy life and people get caught up in stuff. But God, I know that it's a really important priority for us to, like Paul said, rightly handle your scriptures, to have a proper knowledge. And God, I'm not sure that whether we go to heaven completely relies on this necessarily, but God, we want to honor you. We want to be able to explain your nature in theological terms and doctrine. And God, we want to honor you in the scripture. Help us to have clear minds and to be able to learn from you. Help me to explain these things well today. Amen. All right, so let's go through our list of, in quotes, rules of interpretation. Remember, these are just rules of thumb, and there are exceptions to all of these rules. These are common sense rules. These rules are not found in the Bible. There's a long history of hermeneutics that goes back largely to the 16th century with Calvin and others. And I think that these rules would be accepted pretty much across the board, and people would take the Bible seriously. All right, so one of the rules was every passage has one meaning. Of course, there are exceptions, but our job is not to think of five possible meanings and leave it at that. Our job is to do our very best to discover what the author had in mind. The most obvious meaning is usually correct. There's even exceptions. But if you're going to make exceptions, then you have to have a good reason for that. So, for example, we did John 3, where it says, you know, born of water and spirit. Well, what's water refer to generally? Baptism. So that's probably what it's talking about. But then we did evening and morning, the first day, and I interpreted that to be metaphorical. In that case, I'm breaking the rule, so I better have a pretty good reason for doing that. Okay, got it? Allow the author's explanation to stand more often than you might think. Bad interpretations are proved wrong just by reading what the author said. All right? Interpret a passage in the context. And you could argue that rule 4 and 5, which is really another context rule, are the most important rules in biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. So many questions are answered by looking at context. Context is the historical setting, the actual situation, the author, the audience, all those kinds of things. Got it? And so we spent a lot of time talking about that. Also, you have to be aware of the dispensation. So whether you're in the patriarchal period or whether you're under the covenant of Moses or whatever. And these kinds of things have to be taken into account. Another one, interpret all scriptures in light, every passage in light of all others. All right, and there's other rules in our list that are kind of similar to this. One passage will explain another. So often you'll have a passage like, what? And then you read another passage, which is a more plain passage, and that will, you know, so it'll give you the ability to understand the other. We had a few examples of that. We allowed Exodus 20 to explain Ezekiel 18. We allowed Proverbs 13 to explain Psalm 73, etc. Actually, the other way around, honestly. Okay, let plain passages interpret difficult ones. All right. So, for example, Romans 8, 28 through 30, which seems... it's a difficult passage for sure, as is Romans 5 about, you know, Jesus and Adam and these kinds of things. And so what we have to do is when we find a difficult passage, there may be passages on the same topic that are obvious, not hard to figure out. So we should look at the plain ones first and use those to shed light on the difficult ones. Got it? All passages on a topic should be studied before a conclusion is reached. There's lots of examples of that. This one is in the example of prayer. All right. This says, I'll answer everything you ask for. This says, well, you have to have the right motive. This one says, but how spiritual the person is praying is a factor. This one says whether it's God's will is a factor. All right? Well, there you go. There's your doctrine of prayer. All right? The most obvious example to me of the need to understand and interpret all passages is in the question of salvation. So, and of course, all the passages that refer how we're saved are true, but we have to look at other passages that talk about salvation in order to get a full doctrine there. Remember, one thing about biblical hermeneutics that's different from all other hermeneutics, in other words, all other interpretation of all other literature, is we, meaning me and I assume y'all, believe that the Bible is in fact inspired. So therefore, if we find a possible contradiction, we assume that it's in fact not a contradiction. Got it? And so then we look for how they could both be true. Okay, we're almost there. Observe the proper balance of spiritual truth. I think this is what we were doing when we ran out of time. All right? I think I might have used this example in a different setting already, but let's use it again, because that way if you know the answer, you'll feel really smart when you do this example. And it's always good to make your students feel smart. And don't say stuff like, it's easy. Don't ever say that when you're teaching. Because what you're saying is that people who don't understand it are dumb. All right, so Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So in other words, there are certain teachings in the Bible that have a dichotomy, if you will, that are in tension with each other. All right, we have to take statements that could be seen as opposite and ask questions about where in this range of meaning does it fall. All right, so I'm going to look at two examples here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very, very famous passage. Most of us could probably quote it from heart. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here it says, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. This is one of the most central teachings of Christianity. No doubt. Correct? Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right. But there's James 2 and 24 is the verse we're going to read. But I assume most of you know the context here. You know that he kind of goes on and on and on about this. It doesn't say just this one thing. All right. So James 2, 24. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Okay. Now, clearly, these passages could be seen as opposing each other, as contradicting each other. Let me give you a principle for finding the balance. We're going to look at two different situations. And the principle in finding the balance, I believe, and this is just my own take on it, it's not even one of the rules here, is ask which is the more fundamentally true thing. All right? So you have two important doctrinal or theological statements which seem to speak against each other, move against each other. And so my suggestion is to ask, which is the more fundamental biblical truth? So let me practice with this one. They're both true. I'm not saying they're not both true. I'm saying, where do you start? So where do we start? That we're saved by grace through faith, not by works? Or we're not saved by faith apart from works. Okay, let's do that again. Which is the more fundamental Christian truth? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Or we're not saved by faith apart from works. Which is the more fundamental truth, the first one or the second one? The first one. I think we all can agree on that. The fundamental truth is that we're not saved by works, that we're saved by grace through faith. All right, but on the other hand, it's still true. James 2 is still true. So what does that tell me? What it tells me is that we're not saved by works. But the kind of faith which saves us is a faith which will inevitably, without exception, include works. In fact, if there are no works, there is no faith. All right, but let's get back to the original statement, which is that those works definitely aren't saving anybody. Right? So in his famous treatment of the book of Romans, in Romans 1 and also in Romans 4, Martin Luther literally added the word alone to the text because it wasn't there. Through faith alone. He literally added the word in German, the German word alone, to the text. All right? But it doesn't say that. In fact, it doesn't even teach that. In fact, Martin Luther called the book of James a book of straw. And he said it has nothing of the gospel in it. He didn't even agree with James. Well, the problem is that means he doesn't agree with God. All right? So there's the, observe the proper balance of biblical truth. And there are seemingly opposing ideas in the Bible if you simply read them. All right? And so in order to, but I believe they're always both true. In fact, I believe that when you understand how they're both true, you have reached a deeper understanding of what God's trying to say. Got it? All right, a kind of a similar thing is the idea of assurance of salvation. It's another topic. Should we feel sure about our salvation? So what I have here is two verses on one side and two verses in the other side. And I want to ask you, which is the more fundamental truth? Now, this one may be not as clear cut. So Philippians 2:12, there he is, Philippians 2:12, all right, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now also much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And 2 Corinthians 13:5. You're going to see a common thread in these two passages, I think. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. All right, so there's a common thought in those two passages, yes. They're going in the same direction. Now I'm going to read two passages that seem to go in the opposite direction. Romans 8:37, which we actually read, I believe, last week. I could be wrong, but I think we did. No, wait. We read it in the Romans class that I taught in L.A. But anyway, a famous passage. It says here, says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present, future, any powers, height, depth, anything else at all, creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Assurance, confidence. There is nothing. God wants us to feel confidence that we are saved. Not having to constantly test ourselves. Right? Again, we could use these passages to disprove the other, but I believe that's exactly what we should not be doing. Let's go to 1 John 5:13. Now, remember, I'm going to ask this tricky question. In this case, I'm not sure it's even obvious the correct answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway because I think this is a good practice. All right, 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So which is the more fundamental truth? That we need to be testing to see if we're of the faith, or that we can know and have confidence that we are saved?
A second one
is the more fundamental truth. That's the one we need to start with. Okay? Now, some people say because of the second one, you can't lose your salvation. No, that's not what it's teaching. The fact that the Bible teaches assurance and confidence does not undo warnings about falling away. But the basic thing is, no, we're not saved one day, lost the next, saved the day, one day, lost the next. You know, if you kick your dog, if you die the next hour, you're going to go to hell. It's not like that. The confidence, the assurance of salvation is the more fundamental truth. But does the Bible command us to examine ourselves, even with the possibility that we could even lose our salvation? Yes. Okay, got it? Observe the proper balance of truth. Okay? Another one is on the whole predestination and free will question. Okay? So, where does that lie? I mean, is predestination even a biblical teaching? On the other hand, does God give us choice? Okay? So let's go to Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. I'm doing three examples of this. Three examples of this idea, because this is a really, really important idea. And people get so messed up on this stuff. They don't find the proper balance of spiritual truth. They find one teaching, and then they run with it. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. He will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So on the one hand, it says here that that we have the ability to choose, that our salvation is based on choice on our part. All right? But then there's Romans 9, 19 through 21, which seems to say the opposite. Of course, it doesn't. And then what we're going to do is we're going to ask a simple question after looking at these two seemingly, potentially contradictory thoughts in the Bible, which is the more fundamental truth, and how are they both true? Got it? So Romans 9, 19 through 21, which seems to say that God decides, not us. Okay? Romans 9, 19 through 21, which says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is form say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes? You know, you're telling God he doesn't get to pick? All right. And then you could even read earlier in Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, you could read that. Or you could read Romans 8, 29. Which says, okay, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. So who decides? On the one hand, it says, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And, you know, if I want to make out of a lump of clay, you know, one, you know, for noble purpose or ignoble, that's my business. And it here says, those he predestined, he called, justified, glorified. So that means God chooses. But in Deuteronomy 30 and many other passages, God says, here, you choose. So which is it? We choose or God chooses whether we are going to be saved? Right. So which is it? Which is the more fundamental truth? No, it is not the more fundamental truth. No. No. We get to choose. Choose this day who you will serve. All right? Because if that's not true, then God created us to go to hell, like 90% of us or whatever. And yeah, this person over here, God said, yeah, I'm just using you. I'm just, you know, I just raised you up so I could send you to hell and you know. So, no. All right, so the more fundamental truth is that God has given us a choice. I mean, that's what the message of Genesis 3 is. I mean, you go back to the very beginning. They were given a choice. Okay? So what's this predestination thing? Well, in Romans 9, the predestination thing is that he did all these things so that we might be saved. So why did he choose Jacob over Esau? As a foreshadow of him choosing us. And that salvation is by faith. And why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because in the process, he freed Israel. And he set them free and all these sort of things. So every time God sort of jerks people around, if you will, it's always so that we could be saved. He's never doing that so anybody would be lost. It's always for our salvation. So God's predestination is not of salvation and damnation. His predestination is of salvation. So whenever it says, Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated, or whatever you see scriptures that show God's predetermined will interfering in human freedom, it's always for our benefit and our salvation. It's never so that anybody would go to hell. And this Calvinist idea of the elect and the reprobate is just simply not biblical. But is there a predestination? Yes, there is. It's a predestination for salvation. So in this passage, it says, those he foreknew, he predestined. All right? In other words, you know, he predestined, he called justified and glorified. So there's those he foreknew who would accept his salvation, those he called justified and glorified. Okay, that's a tough one. That discussion deserves another half hour at least, but I'm going to go on to the next thing. Okay, got it? Because that's just one rule out of however many there are. By the way, we're slowing down. We covered 10 rules in like, you know, just a little bit of time. We're going to slow down here. All right. Next is passages should be interpreted in light of the idioms. Now, this is a tough thing because idioms, if they're in your culture, you get it right away. I remember one time I was teaching in Mexico and I don't remember what I was teaching. It had something to do with apologetics. And I was being translated by my friend Arturo. And I said, it's like a smoking gun. And I knew right away I shouldn't have said that. Because in Mexico, that he translated it literally, it's like a smoking gun. And they're like, how is, I don't know, that God created the world like a smoking gun? They didn't get that at all. All right? So we stopped the class. And I spent 5 minutes explaining it to Arturo. He's like, oh, okay. Then he explained it. And the class is like, okay. And the next day I was teaching another topic. I can't remember what it was. And I said, it's so obvious that anybody doesn't see it. It's crazy. And he said, it's a smoking gun. He just. All right. But anyway, the point is, as we interpret idioms, here's where we tend to need help. Okay. Whereas I think rule number 11, it requires simply humility to listen to what God is saying. All right. Rule number 12, you're going to need things like commentaries. All right. Either that or somebody will tell you and then you heard what they said. All right. So there's a number of things that are in the Bible that in order to get it, you actually need help. All right, Mark 10:25 is a good example. This is one I probably everybody in this room knows. It's like, well, Mark 10:25. Let's go there. We actually use this passage in a different context because we also use this for contextual interpretation. Because remember Jesus said, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter heaven. And the context is first century Jews who are assuming that means nobody could. In ours, we kind of go, well, yeah, of course they're not going to, you know. And so we have to interpret that passage in light of the context that they would get. How's it going? All right. So Mark 10:25, where it says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. So therefore, nobody can get into the kingdom of God, right? So everybody's going to hell. Okay. No. That's a saying. So in a, but how would you and I know that? I mean, if we take this thing literally, we're toast. We're, all right. So you have to count on those who actually know Jewish literature and thought in the first century, and they'll tell you what that means is it's really, really, really hard. That's what it means. Okay? Very unlikely. But not impossible. Okay? Or how about Luke 22:31? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. So what's that mean? He's going to take Peter and grind him up into little tiny pieces? All right? Now, I think that idiom, I think we can get. I don't think we need a lot of help. So what that means is you're going to be tested. In fact, that idiom has actually been carried into the English language. Some Hebrew idioms have actually been carried into the English language because of Christianity. There's a few of those. All right. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:13, the whole covering and all that sort of stuff, when it talks about with her hair being uncovered, that's an idiom. All right? So with her hair uncovered, that's an idiom. All right? Which means for her to be out of submission, essentially. And so if it's an idiom, that might mean that we don't take it literally because it's an idiom. All right? In 1 Peter 1:13, it says, gird your loins. What's a loin? We don't even gird our loins. And I guess that's a male girdle, right? I guess so. So we have to know, what's it mean to gird your loins? That means get ready for action. All right? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Huh? All right? And that's an idiom. And we have idioms. You know, we say it's raining cats and dogs. We say, it's neither here nor there. You know. So, again, this is a simple one, but it can be hard to apply. If you want to talk about interpreting idioms, often you're going to need some help. Okay, got it? Number 13. Okay.
Can you give me one of those sheets?
Sure. What time is it?
We'll get it to you when the pigs fly.
Yeah, when pigs fly.
It's 9:41.
9:41, okay. Good. Next, rightly divide the language. Okay, now this is kind of related to point number 12. It's a broader thing. Number 12 is more narrow. You just have to do the work to try to understand the meaning of idioms so you know what he's talking about. And then rightly divide language, grammar, figures of speech, which you see figures of speech, it's kind of the same topic. All right, and so we have to take into account a number of kinds of symbolic language and other kinds of literary things that we do. All right, so now we're not going to have a quiz, So you don't have to learn all these words. But honestly, I think it's worth it to learn the meanings of these words, to actually learn these words. Because if you have a word for something, it helps you to use it. Human beings, when we attach meaning to a word, that our brain can handle that better. So I think it is worth actually learning these words. Because if you have a word for it, then when it happens, you go, okay, great, I know what that is. And so I think you could get this without having the word, but I think having the word is important. Now, an anthropomorphism is when you use a human trait of something that's not human at all. We do anthropomorphisms when we talk about our cats and our dogs, you know. I say, my dog loves me. Love? You know? So we anthropomorphize our pets, right? And some people, they're not anthropomorphizing. They actually believe it. You know what I'm saying? And those people should probably get a life. All right? Psalm 44, verse 3.
Like my dog is depressed?
Yeah, right. My dog is... Your dog is not depressed. Your dog might have the doggy equivalent of human depression, I guess. All right? But the Bible uses anthropomorphism very, very often. And we should not use that to assume that this defines what God is like. Psalm 44, verse 3 says, it was not by the sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring the victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. So does God have a right and a left hand? Does God have an arm? Does God have a face? Answer to all three questions? Hopefully. No, he doesn't have those things. So when it says your right hand, your arm, what's that mean? Your strength. When it says your face, what's that mean? Your attention or your something like that? Your yes. So those are anthropomorphisms. The Bible's full of anthropomorphisms. All right, and so what we need to do is, first of all, not allow them to be literal. All right, God is not an old man in the sky. He's not even a man. He's not even male. In fact, when we use the male pronouns and use male descriptions, understand that's an anthropomorphism. God is not male. He's not female. God has all the ideal female qualities and all the ideal male qualities, and it doesn't have one more than the other. And I've heard people say, Jesus is a real man's man. Okay, but in some ways, he's a real woman's woman, you know, in some ways. So that's what they say. God, but when they have men's retreats, that's what they say, stuff like that. And I kind of cringe at that stuff, honestly. Because there is a grain of truth in that, but seriously, because he was not an obnoxious jerk, which is what a real man's man is, you know. Boys will be boys, you know. Okay, sure. Okay, good. Next, personification. Now, personification and anthropomorphism is almost the same thing. It's not identical. You could look it up if you want. Psalm 114, verse 3. Okay, Psalm 114, verse 3. Got that? Now, I think these things don't generally mess us up, but they can, and you need to be aware of this. And besides, if you can tell somebody that's an anthropomorphism, they'll think you're so smart. And there's always that advantage, you know. We all want people to think we're smart. Psalm 114, verse 3, it says, "The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back." Okay? And there's a lot of this stuff. Generally, these things occur in poetry anyway. And you have to allow a poet to be a poet. All right? And it says, and the hills skip like a calf. And there's all these things. All right? And so... again, personification. They're taking an inanimate thing and acting as if it is animate. In Romans 8, it says the creation groans and in anticipation. Again, that's a personification. All right, I mean, you have to understand that. Got it? Okay, one of my favorite figures of speech is hyperbole. And hyperbole is used often, and you got to be careful because people have used hyperbole and made it be doctrine or to speak truth. When you think, well, now, wait a minute. God would never exaggerate. Oh, yes, he would. Apparently. Jesus certainly did. Okay, and so we have to ask, okay, well, what's he trying to say? Psalm 51, verse 5. Jesus says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's hyperbole. So hyperbole is when we purposely, grossly exaggerate. Now, when you use hyperbole, unless you're being deceitful, when you use hyperbole, you're assuming that people who are hearing you, like, obviously, this is exaggeration, to make a point. So hyperbole is purposeful, willful, gross exaggeration. And the idea is it's a rhetorical tool to get people to say, wow, this person's really serious here.
Just the one the Catholic Church used to...
I'm not going to go after a particular church here.
Somebody did.
No, this is really used for original sin. And the Catholic Church is not the only church that teaches original sin. All Calvinists do. So Presbyterians, if we're going to start naming names, I'm going to stop naming names, okay? Just say those who teach original sin and total depravity would use this passage to prove something. When what Dave is just saying, I feel like a wretch. I feel like a total loser, which is probably what he should have felt given what he just did with Bathsheba, yes? So that's an example of hyperbole. Matthew 9:47. Critics of Christianity will often say there's absurd and ridiculous things in the Bible. And there are things which on the face of them are absurd and ridiculous. But the absurd and ridiculous person is the one who says that the Bible is absurd and ridiculous because they're using hyperbole. So those who charge the Bible as being absurd and ridiculous, what they're guilty of is bad interpretation, bad hermeneutics. Okay, Matthew 9:47. Oops, rats. Uh-oh. Maybe it's correct. Oh, okay. Whatever it is, it says, sorry about that. It says, if your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Okay? What's that? Mark? Okay. Mark 9:47. Thank you. Let me get it right here. I believe, now this one, some people would debate it, but I believe Mark 9:47 is hyperbole. Okay? Because otherwise we'd have a lot of one-eyed Christians, especially the guys. Okay? By the way, I think it is literally true that it's better to lose an eye and go to heaven than to keep your eye and go to hell. But I don't think it's literally true that Jesus is suggesting anybody take their eye out. By the way, there's a situation in Galatians 5 where Paul says about the Galatians, I say if they're going to circumcise themselves, they should go all the way. All right? And there's a guy, a very famous theologian, Origen, who did exactly that. Anyway, I appreciate his heart, but I think that was, he should have realized that was hyperbole. Okay, famous one. Psalm 22:6. You don't need to turn there, where David says, "I'm a worm and not a man." All right, hyperbole, hyperbole. Okay. Next is irony and sarcasm. Now, honestly, I think of sarcasm as non-Christian humor. Generally, when you're using sarcasm, you're saying, I'm not serious. But the problem with sarcasm is typically you're about 10% serious or even 20% serious, you know, and it's a way to really just totally attack that person. All right, so we have to be, I believe as Christians, we need to be careful with our use of irony and sarcasm. But the fact is, Jesus used irony and sarcasm. And Paul used irony and sarcasm. In fact, Galatians 5:12 is the one I was just using. I was saying it's an example of hyperbole, but in my outline, I guess it's an example of sarcasm, I guess. Which one it is, you can debate. It's a fun question. Galatians 5, verse 12 says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves, make themselves into eunuchs. All right? Paul does not want that to happen, but he's using sarcasm. Paul uses sarcasm often, actually, especially in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. And he said, I hope this super apostles, he calls them super apostles, and he's being totally sarcastic. He says, we're going to be at the end of the procession. All right? So, again, it's irony and sarcasm is something that you find in the Bible, which can sometimes be a bit off-putting. You have to understand the context. In fact, really, in Romans 9, shall him who formed it say, him who was formed say to him who formed it, you know, whatever. That also is an example, I guess, of sarcasm. But the reason that Paul is using sarcasm in that case is because he's upset. He's upset that the Jews are mad at God for saving the Gentiles. So sometimes God uses sarcasm. In Malachi, another use of sarcasm, he says, try giving that gift to your boss or your governor. You know, try giving it to your governor. And he's not telling them to try giving it to the governor. He's saying, you know, he's being sarcastic. And so we need to be aware of sarcasm. Okay, another figure of speech is simile. And simile and metaphor are the same. Simile is usually very, very easy to deal with. Metaphor can be challenging. All right, so in remember, you learned this in your eighth grade English class, right? Yeah, you learned all that stuff, symbolism and all that kind of stuff. So we say, this is like that. That doesn't mean they're the same. It means there's a sense in which they're similar. There's probably more ways in which they're not the same at all, but there's something about the two that are similar. So, but with a simile, you say, this is like that. With a metaphor, you don't use the word like. And you just say, it is that. All right? And so with a metaphor, you say, this is that, when it's not that. All right? And you could accuse God of lying, you know, if you want to. And people do that, by the way. The critics of the Bible, they use all this stuff to prove the Bible is just a bunch of nonsense. But it's the people doing that are a bunch of nonsense. All right, this, you know, unless they give a legitimate example where the Bible is actually saying something that's bogus. But I'm telling you, there are none of those. All right, so Matthew 3:16. All right, let's see here, Matthew 3:16. These are similes. Generally, similes are very easy to deal with. They're not a problem at all, but the Bible does use that. All right. Uh-oh. Let's see. Oh, yes, okay. Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So what's that mean, descending like a dove? Well, I don't know. How does a dove descend? It kind of, right? A dove, they don't come straight down. A dove doesn't go shh. A dove kind of goes like that. Okay? So that's how the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, like that. Okay, got it? Okay. I don't know how theologically significant it is that it didn't come straight down. It kind of fluttered down. But what that tells me is that Matthew was there. Or somebody that he knew directly was there. And so they saw it, and that's what they saw. Okay, got it? Let me see, another simile, Isaiah 53:6. All right, again, I don't think anybody here would have the slightest difficulty with Matthew 3:16. So I'm going to do one more example, but I think similes are not difficult to handle. They're generally easy to handle. It's metaphors that can be a challenge. Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. All right? So we're like sheep. Does that mean we smell bad and have oily skin and oily hair and eat grass? No. So there's something about sheep, which is that sheep are stupid and they don't know where to go. They would just wander randomly and they would starve to death very soon. Unless they're guided, they would all either starve to death or die of lack of water within just a few days. So we are like that. Okay, anyway, similes are easy. Metaphors are tough. In a metaphor, there's a similarity that's implied rather than stated. And Jesus used metaphors so often. I'm the gate. Okay, does he have hinges? You know? I'm the door. Does he have a doorknob? I'm the way. Is he a road? All right. So metaphors are common. let's look at a couple of them. Matthew 20. Now, this is controversial. This metaphor, this is one of the harder ones. Matthew 26:26. There are people who teach that this is not a metaphor. All right, we'll just say it. It's the Catholic Church. Okay, I'm going to just throw it out there. Sorry, Catholics. We love you. Matthew 26. And by the way, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm not being ironic. Okay? Catholics, we love you. Okay? All right, Matthew 26:26, which says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. So, is that a metaphor or not? Okay. This is what separated Zwingli from Luther. The famous meeting at Marburg where Luther put a line on the ground. You know? And he says, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settled it. He said, this is my body. And Zwingli famously said, "What? No, he means this is like my body." He said, "This is like my body." All right. So who was right? Well, I don't know. I think it's a metaphor. All right. So this is like my body. All right. And of course, you've heard of transubstantiation, where they do not take it metaphorically; they take it literally. All right. And Luther didn't sort of consubstantiation or something like that. He was not a transubstantiationist. He was a consubstantiationist. Don't worry about that. Okay. Let me see. I've got another one here. Luke 13:32. So do you understand that, that whether that's a metaphor or not is has been debated? All right, and there's not many examples of this, but there's some famous examples where Christianity has not always agreed whether we're talking about a metaphor or not. So it says the church is the family of God. Is that a metaphor or not? All right, I've had people very, very, very strongly defend the idea that that's not a metaphor. Okay, so that's an interesting one. All right, Luke 13:32. He replied, "Go tell that fox." There's the metaphor. All right? Go tell that fox. That's not a hard one to figure out, though. That's the metaphor. All right? And there's lots more examples, but that's enough. Now, allegory. Allegorical interpretation has been the bane of Christian hermeneutics for a very long time. All right? So an allegory is kind of like a symbol, but an allegory is sort of an extended symbol where everything in the entire thing is symbolic. All right. It's not the same as a parable, and it's kind of like a symbol. And allegorical interpretation has been during the late Roman period and then into the Middle Ages. Allegorical interpretation was the standard accepted mode of interpretation of the entire Bible by everybody. And so, you know, I think I gave an example of that earlier, didn't I? I think I did. I think I might have some notes here, but you know they'll take things that are not stated to be symbolic or not obviously symbolic, and they'll symbolize them and have them have sort of an underlying meaning. And so these interpreters said there's the literal meaning, and then there's an implied meaning, and then there's the spiritual meaning. Which means you can make it mean anything you want if you start allegorizing. All right, and the Bible very rarely does allegory. All right, and an allegory then, even the simple details are taken to have symbolic meaning when it's not clear that there should be taken to have symbolic meaning. So if it says there were seven people, it's because there were seven people, you know. All right, so you say there's the 12 tribes, and this tribe represents honesty, and this tribe represents faithfulness, and this tribe represents loyalty. And this, you know, this is the kind of stuff, trust me, this was a standard mode of interpretation throughout, beginning in like the second century all the way through the Middle Ages. But allegory, it is biblical, it's just rare. So, for example, Ephesians 6:11-17 is an allegory. All right. So the put on the full armor of God. And in that case, every single element in there has a symbolic meaning. So the warning is to avoid allegorical interpretation. All right. And allegorical interpretation is not. It is not generally done in the modern context. We've turned away from that. But if you start reading the writings of early church fathers, you'll see them interpreting stuff. You kind of go, oh, he's allegorizing. Okay, never mind. Everything he's saying is a bunch of baloney. Okay, got it? All right, next, metonymy. Metonymy is when we substitute one word for another. So, or often what we'll do is we'll use one word which is a part of the thing to represent the whole thing. And again, this has led to bad interpretation many times. So 1 Corinthians 11:25. Let's do this one, then we'll take our break. 1 Corinthians 11:25. come back to this. Okay. All right. In fact, let's go to 23, because here he's using both metaphor and metonymy. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Now, is that literal? Yes. Yes, it is. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Is that literal? Some people say it is, but I believe that that's metaphor. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Is that literal? Yes, but it's a metonymy. What's the cup represent? Either his blood or the wine in the cup. So he says he took the cup. It's not the cup. It's the wine. They didn't drink the cup. If you melted the cup, that would burn your lips. So he took the cup. And the cup is a metonymy. That's a big fancy word. You know, of all the words on this list, if you don't memorize these two, these other words, I'd say you should learn those words. That's really good. These two, if you don't remember those, I don't know if they're necessary to learn. Possibly. All right. And so after supper, he took the cup. Great. So what's that mean? He took the wine or the blood, but the wine is, I guess, in a sense, a metaphor for his blood. So there's all kinds of stuff going on here. Now, in churches of Christ, all right, there's a lot of churches of Christ that say he took the cup. So how many cups is that?
One.
So they say, then we need to just have one cup. These are one cup churches. All right, And by the way, we would be going to hell. By the way, in case you didn't know it, everybody in this room except you happens to go to the same church. Just hidden secret, okay? Mm-hmm. So when I say we, forgive me, whether that includes you or not in your Christian background, I don't know. But in our church, we had these little cups. All right? So, he took the cup. But again, is that an important point? In fact, almost certainly, because it was a Passover meal, they had multiple cups. All right, so yeah, sure, Jesus took the cup and did that, and other people around the table took their cup and they did it too. And all right, so anyway, that's really nothing to do with metonymy. I just thought I'd throw that out there. It's one of my pet peeves. Okay, now here's another one. It says, Moses was being read in the synagogue. Oh, I don't have the verse for that. Look it up. All right, so it's somewhere in the Gospels where it says Moses was being read in the synagogue. That is a metonymy. So when they say Moses was being read in the synagogue, what do they mean? Right, they're reading from one of the five books of Moses. So, no, they didn't bring in Moses and kind of, read him. All right? And so that's another example of a metonymy. Synecdoche. Metonymy and synecdoche, those are practically the same thing. So learning both words, that's kind of a waste of time. All right? Synecdoche is, I said I was going to take we're going to take our break. Yeah. Let's take our break. It's after 10 already, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. All right, take our break. Sorry about that. Yes, that was a full hour. Oh, my goodness.